Welcome to a burning fire, Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. The title of our thought, How to Defend the Faith by Speaking the Word of God. You know, long titles almost preach the entire lesson. The way to defend the faith is by speaking the Word of God. The title presumes that the faith needs defending. Some say the truth defends itself. Well, it is certainly true that the truth is defensible and provides what is necessary for its defense. But it is also true that those faithful to the truth must use that truth in the defense of the truth. There are those that set aside the truth, that would wrest the truth and twist it and pervert it and abuse it and misuse it, handle it deceitfully, wrongfully divide it. Paul said in Philippians 1:17 that he was set for the defense of the gospel. So we conclude that there is validity in defending the truth. Jude urged that we contend earnestly for the faith in Jude 3. And to do this will include using the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6:17, both defensively and offensively, in this spiritual warfare. And we are on God's side to fight His fight. And our title suggests that the way to defend the faith is by speaking the Word of God rather than speaking something else. Defense of the faith is not accomplished by mere oratory or pseudo-intellectualism, the mouthing of the philosophies of men, using deception and trickery and gimmicks. The faith is not defended by dodging the issues, by trying to be Mr. Personality, compromising with error to get along, and relying upon the so-called self-proclaimed scholars, nor quoting the crumbs that fall from the tables of the skeptics. When I was in my first located work in South Bend, Indiana, Brother H.A. Dixon preached in a gospel meeting there. I was encountering ideas in religion that I had never heard before, let alone understood and knew how to combat. There were hobbies in the brotherhood of which I'd never even been aware. It was frustrating, it was confusing to me. And I asked Brother Dixon how to deal with these kind of things. Well, his answer consisted of three words. Preach the Word. He reminded me also that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And that is what I must be doing, letting people hear the Word of God. He advised the persistent use of the sword of the Spirit, the sharp two-edged sword of which Hebrews 4:12 says, two-edged because it provides for both offense and defense. Following his learned advice has proven to be the correct way to defend the faith. Now, the faith was under attack in its earliest days of existence, and it was defended in the New Testament record by those who spoke the Word. We shall consider several examples of the early Christians defending the faith by speaking the Word of God and learn the ingredients of defending the faith. We shall also observe some things they did not do as they defended the faith. On Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the Galilean apostles as Jesus had promised, and they spoke in tongues, that is, languages whereby every man could understand their message. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Acts 2:7-8. It was obvious that what was taking place was the work of God, but there were some who ridiculed it. They were all amazed, and others doubted, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others, mocking, said, These men are full of new wine. Well, friend, how did Peter defend the faith at its very beginning against this kind of criticism? The Bible says, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And Peter proceeded to quote Joel, identifying the events of Pentecost as the fulfillment of the prophet's words. He showed the connection between prophecy and fulfillment. Again, Peter cited David. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that he should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. It was then that Peter followed this quotation from David and made application to Christ, showing from the prophets how Christ fulfilled the prophecies regarding the Messiah. Like Apollos in Acts chapter 18, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Yes, Peter and Apollos defended the faith with the unbreakable tie between prophecy and fulfillment. How tragic that even some among us today would remove the prophetic utterances of the deity of Christ and deny that they have reference to him. But Peter also went straight to the issue at hand, which was the real identity of Jesus of Nazareth. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. Acts 2:36. Peter was not hesitant to let his hearers know he was bringing Christ and his will to their attention. He shied not away from mentioning him and his deity. And when asked a question, Peter defended the faith by giving clear, precise, understandable answers. And when he was asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter answered forthrightly, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," Acts 2:38. Now, nobody would fail to know what Peter instructed. His answer was not one of a multiple choice. It was not an optional matter. His answer did not leave it to each one to suit himself. It was a clear and definite formula of command in order to be saved from sin. Taking the Word of God, its prophecies, and the fulfillment of them, dealing with the issues, answering with clarity and firmness, Peter defended the faith, and many souls were saved. Well, how did Christ do it? When Christ was tempted by Satan in Matthew 4, he was approached by the three avenues of temptation: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This temptation was a challenge to the identity and the integrity and the faithfulness to his mission. It was Satan's effort to destroy the faith before it even had an opportunity to become real. But Satan was put to flight, and the captain of the faith was victorious through speaking the Word of God. In each instance of temptation, Jesus quoted Scripture in answering Satan, "It is written." That was his opening remark. It is interesting to note that all three of his answers came from the book of Deuteronomy, the first Old Testament book that modernists attacked in their effort to destroy the Bible. Surely modernism is a satanic conspiracy to destroy the Word of God. J.W. McGarvey defended the authorship and the inspiration of Deuteronomy in his book and his arguments, and though they have been offered ignored, have never been answered by the enemies of God's truth. But Jesus was not the only one to quote Scripture on that occasion. Satan used Scripture improperly. He misapplied it in his attempt to subvert the Lord. But Jesus did not let him get away with it. Jesus defended the faith by properly speaking the Word of God, defending its proper use, and exposing the misuse of it. It was by the Word of God that Jesus defended the faith. And what of Paul? Paul, in his defense before Agrippa in Acts 26, defended the faith by the Word of God. He was there before Agrippa because charges had been made against him by the Jews. Being taken into Roman custody, he underwent numerous trials, and he finally had to appeal to Caesar in order that he might not be killed by the Jews. Well, his defense was more of a sermon about Christ than a personal defense. The attack upon Paul was in reality an attack upon the faith that he proclaimed. So often when men cannot successfully knock down the truth, they attempt to knock down the one who teaches the truth. But Paul, like Peter, emphasized that he was merely preaching the truth which the prophets had said would come to pass, and he showed how Jesus fulfilled them. Paul did not claim that he had been misunderstood. He did not suggest that all that was needed was a better dialogue with the Jews. The issues between them were clear. He never intimated that they ought to just get together and maybe they could work something out which all of them could live with. No, he preached Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection, the very truths his accusers denied. The Bible says, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other thing than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should be raised from the dead, and should show the light unto the people and to the Gentiles." Yes, Paul used the same defense of the faith before Agrippa that he had used before Felix. Scripture says, "Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." But he went on to say, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they called heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." He went on to say, "And as he reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." Friend, Paul defended the faith by simply preaching the gospel, showing the prophecies being fulfilled by Jesus the Christ. And this was essentially the same defense of the faith Paul used before the Jews when they wanted to kill him. Listen as he speaks, "Men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I now make unto you." And he said, "It came to pass that, as I made my journey, and was come nigh to Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell into the ground, and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." Friend, cannot we see that when the faith was under attack, Paul preached the gospel. Paul preached the plan of salvation with disregard to his personal fortunes at the present or in the future. And when Stephen stood before the Jewish council in Acts 7, because he had been accused of blasphemy, and false witnesses had been brought against him, and because he had been disputing with them with arguments they could not answer nor resist, what was his defense? Why, he went to the Scriptures and reviewed God's historical use of Israel. He defended the faith by showing the gradual unfolding of God's plan, the showing of the dispensations, the unity of the biblical revelation from start to finish, explaining the relationship that exists between the Abrahamic promise, the law of Moses, and the new covenant of Christ. He preached the word in his defense of the faith, for which he was being wrongfully persecuted. And he also concluded his remarks by making direct, specific, personal charges against those in error. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit, as did your fathers. For do ye like them? Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." No, he did not allow his hearers to leave his presence thinking all was well with their soul while they still remained in their sins. Oh yes, he lost his life, but he defended the faith, and he received God's approval for doing so. And consider Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, imprisoned because they taught the resurrection of Christ. And they were commanded to cease their preaching. And so they had to decide, shall we quit? Why, listen to him. "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, By what power or by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. And this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts chapter 4. Now, Peter could never preach like that over some of the radio and television stations of some of our people today. He would never be allowed in some pulpits, even among some liberal congregations, because of the clarity and the definiteness concerning salvation and the Savior. He showed the superiority of Christ above all else, the exclusiveness of the Savior. He presented the facts of the gospel and the application of prophecy. He spelled out the guilt of his hearers for rejecting him. And though he was again charged to be quiet about it all, he said, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Yes, he defended the faith by continuing to preach the faith. And when Paul was in the city of Athens among the so-called scholars and intellectuals of his day, the worldly wise, he was not intimidated by their much learning, nor by their ridicule and mockery. He defended the faith by asserting God as the Creator, and the sinfulness of idolatry, the necessity of repentance, the preaching of the coming judgment, and the resurrection of Christ. Some years ago, a leading proponent at Abilene of the program called Heartbeat received criticism that the name of Christ was never used on the program. Well, this man attempted to defend this error by contending that Paul never mentioned Christ on Mars Hill. Hearing this, I cited to him the recorded fact that it was Paul's preaching of the resurrection of Christ that got him to Mars Hill in the first place. The Bible says, "Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Other some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.'" Acts chapter 17. Friend, the very idea of a church promoting programs to make people feel good and omit the use of the name of Christ lest it create prejudice. Paul did not defend the faith through deception and trickery and psychology and health and wealth salvation. He did not defend the faith through fun and games and compromise or cowardice and slipping up on people. And those who attempt to do so today are betrayers of the faith, not defenders of it. Of course, those who promote Heartbeat have long ago left the old paths of truth for the new liberal digression. But when Paul was questioned by his hearers for preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, brethren met in Jerusalem to learn the will of God, Acts 15. There was an awesome dispute. They did not come together for a seminar to share their views of their past, as was a meeting once advertised in the once reliable Gospel Advocate, which now advertises almost anything and everything anybody produces, whether false teachers or not. They did not come together in Jerusalem to negotiate. Peter recounted his visit to the house of Cornelius. Paul and Barnabas told of their work among the Gentiles. But James put the lid on the matter with Scripture, quoting Amos 9:11-12, showing that the taking of the gospel to the Gentiles was the fulfillment of the inspired prophecy in Amos. Letters were sent out also that the truth and the faith was being defended, and by the use of Scripture, the matter was settled, even though many did not accept it. Yes, it is significant what the early Christians did, and it's significant what they did not do in defending the faith. They never apologized for it. They never tried to entertain people into Christ by having the best playground in town, the largest hamburgers, the most exciting games and the loudest musical shows, the finest kindergartens, or the best-equipped gymnasiums called Family Life Centers. They did not use false teachers as authorities, nor did they turn to the theologians and the denominational clergy in their schemes. They did not continue to promote apostate and unreliable brethren. They were not afflicted with the disease of go along to get along that is so prevalent among some today. They did not discuss politics and jokes and national foreign policy, social reforms without spiritual regeneration. They did not produce weight loss programs, nor even what to do about self-esteem. They were not project pushers or program promoters. They were not con artists, nor did they confine their preaching to merely positive preaching. They did not leave everybody else alone. Oh, I am sure that Elymas wished that Paul had been transferred to the 20th century and would have left him alone. I am sure that the idol makers of Ephesus preferred Paul to just leave them alone. But the early church did not dodge the issues with verbosity and loudness and rudeness, ignoring others, displaying a self-professed intellectual superiority which manifested snobbery, heaping personal insults, answering questions by telling how many schools they have attended and how many degrees they have. They did not tell their inquirers, "You are not qualified to question me." False and irrelevant accusations were not in their arsenal of the defense of the faith. They did not even subscribe to putting the doctors of philosophy who were false teachers in Bible departments in order to meet arbitrary standards for their schools, as David Lipscomb University did a few years back, and which school, even now, has on its faculty those who are ministers to a community church, or at least they did have. They were not compromising or saddling up to the teachers guilty of leading the big-name churches into digression. That's not the way the apostles did it. They did not select teachers because they had a big name and a big following. The apostles did not defend the faith by seeking peace at any price. For in looking in review as to how the early Christians defended the faith, the truth, the gospel, we see they used Scripture, rightly divided and rightly applied. They spoke sound words, with a certain and distinctive sound, not going beyond what was written and inspired, nor adding to, nor taking from, but proving all things by the divine standard, trying every spirit, never considering men above what God said, whether the men were friend or foe. Today, we cannot defend the faith with unreliable Bibles, and we certainly can't depend upon the Bible departments and the papers and diplomacy and community goodwill. We must preach the Word. That and that alone will do the job, and that will be enough. It may well be ignored, but only until the day of judgment will it be ignored. Satan cannot answer truth, and that is our weapon for the defense of the truth. This has been A Burning Fire, and your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.